Well, good morning. It's my pleasure to be able to present the word to you this morning. We're in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. So if you'll turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1. I also have some handouts, and I have a little more extensive notes than that. And so if you missed any of those, feel free. I'm not offended if you get up at the moment and go get those on the back tables. That's fine. Let's pray. Lord, this morning, we desire to bring you glory through our worship, as we sing, as we're in the Word together, as we give, and as we encourage one another. Lord, this morning, as we focus on your Son and the incredible gift that he is to us, especially considering what he left and who he is, Lord, we want you to be glorified and honored. Help us to understand through the scriptures and through the words you've given me to be able to present that well so that each of us can think of him in a new and a fresh way. Lord, as we approach this Christmas season, we don't want our hearts to be numbed by the repetition of regular celebration of a holiday that our world has taken over, but we want to fully engage in understanding what you've done in sending Jesus Christ. And so I pray that this message would do that this morning. Use it for the benefit of your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. How do you get to know someone? Or actually, what is a sign that you are interested in getting to know someone? You spend time with them, right? When I met my wife, I was actually on a blind date with another person, and for some reason that girl brought Jennifer with her. I thought maybe I was creepy or something, so she needed backup. And so I met Jennifer through my blind date, and we hit it off, or at least I thought we did. And immediately I told her I wanted to spend a little more time with her. I wanted to see her again. Okay, she was willing to give it a second chance. And so we scheduled a time to get together, and she came. The first time was down in Menominee Falls. The second time was up where I lived at that time in Ripon, Green Lake area. And she came and visited, and we talked, and we had a great time. I think we played games. We had food together, and then she went home. And after that, we continued to call each other. And this somewhat long-distance relationship, it was continued and kindled. The friendship became love and devotion as we spent more and more time enjoying one another. But it took me to initiate. She wasn't sure about this character. And the more that I pursued her, and the more that I communicated with her and asked her questions, and the more we mutually found out what we loved and what we didn't like and what pleased each other and what our backgrounds were and what we expected from life and our plans and our goals and all that kind of stuff, we grew closer and closer and tighter and tighter. Our God pursues us the same way. He has initiated what we wouldn't pursue in the very first place. By nature, by sin nature, we are each so self-involved that we really don't want any authority over us telling us that we've been created for a purpose and that there's a greater design for our lives. We just want to have fun and enjoy and spend life on ourselves. But there was a God who initiated, and he pursued, and he pursues, and he continues to pursue. And for those of you in this room that may not yet actually have received this understanding that God wants a relationship with you and has provided the means for that, I urge you to consider what this passage is saying. God is calling out to you and has pursued you over and over. And now is the time, especially as this Christmas season is upon us, to understand truly what Jesus Christ is offering and what He left and what He did to pursue a loving relationship with you. Now, for the rest of us here, we can grow numb and cold and old with the idea of Christmas. And I don't want you to do that. That's why we're focusing on Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, as it relates to who Jesus Christ is and how unique He is and why He would come to earth for us. It's unthinkable. And I want you to revel in the idea of, wow, He did that for me? You've got to be kidding me. Let's read the passage. Chapter 1, verse 1. Long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke. He spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He, that is the Son, is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the exact imprint of His nature. He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And just for the sake of rounding out the passage, I'll finish the sentence with verse 4. Having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent. I want to take a little time and just take us through a few words at a time, a few phrases at a time to really help us to grasp what we often overlook, or at least I've overlooked over and over. First of all, as Hebrews starts, it doesn't start out like a normal book where it's saying, I, Paul, to somebody, or I, Peter, am writing to you, the church, or James, to the dispersed. He, whoever the author is here, and I personally believe it's Paul, but there's no indication within the text what the author is. He starts out just by getting to the point. And the author here is an incredible user of words. In fact, the way it looks in the Greek is it's a brilliant composition of artistry, as there's alliteration and assonance and parallelism and rhythm all involved in this passage. The book of Hebrews is well crafted. And may I encourage you at this Christmas season, as you're preparing, often most of us read the gospel accounts, which is excellent. I would encourage you to read the book of Hebrews for your Christmas season as you prepare. It's a challenge and it's a delight. And its words are carefully crafted. And they're crafted for people, believers, who were facing unbelievably difficult times for their stance in their faith. And the problem was they were getting pressured. They were getting pressured by the Jewish community to give up and to go back to Judaism. They were getting pressured by family and even the Gentiles to go back or to renounce their faith, as well as to just be involved in the sinful practices of the world. And many were giving up during this time. And the writer is writing to encourage these people, focus on Jesus Christ. If you keep your focus on Him, He will help you to see your problems and your trials and your temptations to withdraw from a vibrant walk with Him in a new light. This message is for us. And I want to encourage whoever's going through anything in their lives right now to think about, consider Christ, as later the author of Hebrews says, I believe in chapter 3, consider Jesus. Long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Long ago, consider this. What we have in the Scriptures, this book is so unique. It isn't just an archaic book of legends and stories and myths. It is the love letter of God that has withstood the test of countless millennia, thousands of years. This book has maintained itself as a historical eyewitness document to God's love for us. And the cool part is, it wasn't just given to one person at one time in which that person then propagated the message. It was given long ago. It has its roots in deep history and in throughout the progression of time, and that gives itself actually credibility. As God Himself revealed Himself to individuals thousands of years ago, Abraham lived around 2600 BC. Actually, 2200 BC, excuse me. His birth was 2166. Noah lived in around 3000 BC, and we know that Adam, who walked with God and received revelation from God about the world he lived in, and as he talked with God face to face in the garden, that was about 4000 years BC. This book is the demonstration that God, the God of the universe, for centuries and millennia, has been communicating with humanity about Himself. He desires for His creation, little old us, to get to know Him. And what happened? Adam and Eve, they had perfect communion, a disfellowship with God, and they turned their back on His command. They did what He told them not to do, and it severed that relationship. And ever since then, God, instead of just turning His back on sinful creation and humanity, He pursues us humans relentlessly. Over and over, He provided sacrifices, and he recognized that we needed some way to come to Him because that relationship was severed by sin. And so what He did is He provided those bloody, gory sacrifices. Ever hate reading through that in Leviticus? You know, actually, my daughter was just reading through Leviticus, and one of the things that stunned me when she finished, she said, "Dad, that's such a disgusting book. There's so much blood talk about it." And I'm like, yes, exactly. The blood isn't something God necessarily delights in. The blood is necessary to show us how sin has a disgusting, terrible cost, life. He provided sacrifices for us as humans, and particularly the Jewish people, to be able to to show them that through that practice, He would be satiated in His anger. His anger would be placated so that He could withstand and be with His people. And yet the Israelites turned their back on God over and over and over. And instead of turning His back on mankind, He follows them and pursues them and calls them. He punishes them, but He calls them back to His land and He restores them. And then He sends the Messiah. And you know the story. The Jewish people respond to the Messiah how? They kill Him. They kill Him with unbelievable hatred and scorn. And God doesn't stop pursuing humanity. Amazing. Knowing all of this from not just thousands of years prior to where we live right now, knowing this before time existed, knowing this before He created mankind, knowing all of this would happen before He created the earth, He planned for Jesus Christ, one of the members of the Trinity, to come and to die for us. He went through with His plan to create this world, to create us, so because He had us in mind, because He loves us so much. It's unthinkable, isn't it? It blows our minds. We can't quite stretch the grasp of that type of knowledge or that kind of love or that kind of pursuing love. In fact, our whole world demonstrates by the amount of divorces and separations and homes that look married but are actually cold and separate even in their own married homes, it demonstrates that we don't have that capability of that type of love. When somebody wrongs us, what do? We guard ourselves. We keep ourselves from others that have hurt us. Not so with God. He pursues with an unrelenting love. Long ago, at many times, in fragment, you could translate it as in different portions, in fragmentary parts, different occasions, partial, progressive revelation, God gave to certain individuals pieces of the larger puzzle. It was what they needed at that time. And he did it in such a brilliant way. To Adam, he revealed himself as necessary. And after Adam and Eve sinned, he revealed another part of his character, his wrath. To Noah, to Enoch, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, each of them received a new piece of the puzzle as God continued in many various portions to give out more information about himself. Joseph, to Moses, to Joshua, to Balaam, even through a donkey, to Deborah, through Gideon, to Samuel, to Saul, to David, through all the minor and major prophets, Ezekiel and Jeremiah, Zechariah and Micah and Amos, God didn't just do it lazily and give it to one person at one time. He took the time with patience to, at various portions, build on his message. And the amazing part is we have a Bible that when you study it in its complete entirety, what you see is a consistent theology. It matches. It is completely interwoven in its factualness as well as its theological truths, as well as its philosophical and ethical teachings. This is truly a supernatural book. God revealed himself to mankind, and he used something that would stand the test of time, not paper and toner, human communication as the words were written down, written communication. And scholars throughout thousands of years have dedicated themselves to the very meticulous, careful transmission and the studying of these words to make sure that we have what we can say is beyond the shadow of a doubt, a supernatural book that it represents exactly within a 0.99999999990 represents exactly what the original said. The point nine, as far as it goes, is sometimes word order differences or spelling differences or maybe a homonym or something like that. But this book, ladies and gentlemen, that we carry around and sometimes we stuff under the bedstand until next Sunday, is a masterful gift of God. It is the love letter of God to us. Have you taken the time to appreciate it? So many of us grow up in Christian churches hearing the stories that are most sensational to tell children. And as kids, we start out, we try to read through the first few chapters, the first few books, and we get to Leviticus, and we go, oh boy, is this what the Bible's about? I'm going to skip to the good parts. What's the good part? Ah, Samson, that's a fun, you know. And the next thing you know, what you end up is just having little piecemeal stories, but you miss the full picture of who God is. God does not want us to learn just about Him. He wants for this word, this revelation of His, which reveals His character and represents who He is, He wants that to saturate us to such a degree that we become living, walking representations of Him, words of God spoken because of the Word of God that we spent our time in. Not just learning about Him at the book, but actually allowing it to fill us and to change us. says God spoke in many ways. Consider this. The scriptures that you hold has different forms of revelation, different forms of communicating the revelation. I mean, you turn open to your table of contents and you see a list of 66 books. But what you've got is actually a beautiful library of varietal literature. You've got historical books that help you to understand the historic nature of the faith that we live in, that it's not just a philosophical, ethical type of thinking, but it actually involved real people with proof that God interacted firsthand with these people in historic accounts. Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 Samuel, the Kings books, the Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. And then you've got the poetry books. Actually, you've got the wisdom literature, Job. And then you've got poetry like Psalms and Proverbs, the book of Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. And then you've got another type of literature called prophecy. And it's not always about what's future just for us, but even at the time it was written, it was to warn the people, encourage the people of what will happen. And so for some of the stuff that's written in the Old Testament as prophecy, it's occurred, and it demonstrates that actually the prophecies that had been written during times that they hadn't already, that the events hadn't already occurred, but now from our perspective, we can see how detailed those things actually have occurred. What it should do is build our faith in the fact that this book is truly supernatural. But there's stuff in it that talks about stuff that'll be for our future as well. And that's just the Old Testament. The New Testament has historical literature, letters to the churches, which gives instruction, as well as wisdom-type literature, as well as prophecy. But think about it. God revealed Himself in other ways than just the written word. He had personal appearances, audible messages, visions, dreams, symbols. He walked face to face with some. He caused others to pick out certain lots, the Urim and the Thummim. He revealed His will through a pillar of fire, through a burning bush, on a written tablet by His own hand. He revealed Himself in a still small voice, in great thunder, through angels, through prophets, through the very Spirit of God speaking through people, through covenants, through legal codes, through civil codes, through storms, through plagues, through quail, through springs being given, earthquakes and hail, even stopping the sun. It all communicates something about God. And the amazing part that maybe perhaps you haven't thought about is when we read the Bible, it's not just same old stuff. It's not just a philosophy book. It's not just an ethical book. It's not just a historical book or a poetry book. It's got such a breadth and width of rich type reading and learning that if you don't connect with one type at one point in your life, it's okay. You can study that and you will find what it means to say at a different point when you appreciate that type of literature better. You still have to discipline yourself to go through it. But there are times when in my past, I've gone, oh no, I just love the history books. Now I'm to the point where I actually can appreciate the poetry books. And what's really neat about that is we have a God who communicates Himself in varieties of ways. Not only that, it says He spoke to our fathers by the prophets. These men, the prophets, the ones who received the words of God to be able to write them down, they were revered. They were honored by the Jewish people. Not always while they were living, much afterwards. But the prophets were mere men. They were second-hand instruments of God communicating. They had never seen God. They had never really, many have never heard literally His voice or gotten the full picture. They were just given whatever God said to give the people. You'll often find within a lot of the writings, the word of the Lord came to me to speak to the people of Israel, thus saith the Lord. And then you'll read several verses, and then the prophet will go on about something else. The prophets were only given as much information at the time as God wanted them to. And as that progressed, that type of progressive revelation finishes out in a beautiful picture that we have at no other time in history prior to Christ's coming can we see God's plan unfolded. I hope that you take time to spend in this word for yourself. It is a rich treasure trove, not just of amusement. It is a supernatural communication of God's love to you. And we've got such a unique, priceless treasure from this point from history as we can see everything having, not everything, but many things, 50% of the prophecies unfolded, as well as things that are happening in our news that make you wonder what is next except what God has already determined. And here's the clincher, but in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. In these last days, it gives a sense of there being a new era, a final age. The word is eschaton, from which we get eschatology. The idea is, or eschatology, or the study of the last days. This idea is that time is running out. And it's meant to be compared with the words long ago. The word long ago isn't the normal Greek term that would be used for just ancient days and times past. The word long ago that he uses in verse 1 is the word for being something worn out, something in need of replacing, something that's been displaced. And in these last days, while the time is short and he has fulfilled everything necessary until the next event, which is the rapture, God has spoken to us. How? Through a first-hand witness, through a representative that comes directly from himself. What's revealed about that son, by the way, what's interesting is you don't find the name Jesus Christ, you don't find the word Messiah, you don't find, it's a masterful use of this particular author in the way that he reveals who the son is. The word son has overtones from the Old Testament, from Daniel chapter 7, where it talks about a son of man, a human being who would come before the throne of the Ancient of Days. And the Ancient of Days will someday give all power and authority, dominion and rights and privileges and ownership of everything in the universe to that one who looks like a son of man. We know from our perspective, that's Jesus Christ. But the Jews are scratching their head. How could a human being, or one that looked like a human being, ever be given that type of authority and power and honor by God? He's the Son. He comes from the Father. The word Son denotes a special, intimate relationship. One who has closeness with the Father in such a way that he can communicate exactly what the Father's hopes and heart and loves and hates are. The Son knows the Father. That's what's communicated by that word, by that title. It says, whom he, that is the Father, appointed. So Jesus was appointed by the Father as heir of all things. In case you didn't catch that from the word Son, there it is explicitly. He will own it all. Think about that. The God of the universe has appointed, he has legally declared Jesus Christ the owner of everything. And this is a future, by the way, if you look at that, he's appointed an heir of all things. That's a future event. Through whom he created the world. That's a past event. And verse 3 talks about what he does presently. So you've got past, present, and future aspects of the role of Jesus Christ. But as we're talking about him being the heir of all things, consider this. Jesus, we know that Jesus knows us intimately. We know through teachings and through songs that he knows your name, that he cares for you. Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world. You've grown up singing songs about his intimacy with you, his knowledge of you. That one who knows how you spent this morning, whether you had breakfast or not, whether you got straight out of bed because and jumped into the shower and came here, or whether you had time to spend in thought and prayer, worship, whatever, he knows how difficult or how easy or whatever your life is. He is the one who has such intimate knowledge of you. He is the one who owns it all. Yeah, that's nothing new, David. I knew that. You're saying, well, think about this, though. If you knew that someone who had unbelievable wealth and power and notoriety and position knew your name and wanted to spend time with you, you would do whatever you could do to clear your schedule. Going to seminary, I got to rub shoulders with people that that in the Christian world were significant names. Josh McDowell and Chuck Swindoll and Tony Evans. I've dined at tables with these men. And I thought that was really neat. They're amazing people. And I was enthralled by those opportunities. But big deal. Compared to the God of this universe. Or maybe even if you're to take the illustration to another level, some of you know the governor or the former governor of Wisconsin, Scott Walker. Some of you have dined with him or have pictures taken with him. Some of you have actually been in places where the president of the United States has spoken and you've gotten to shake the hand. I don't have anybody in mind on that one, but and that's a big deal. But all of it is nothing compared to the God of the universe, the heir of the universe, who knows your name and has given his life for you. He knows everything about your circumstances and the hurts and the difficulty and some of the stuff you just can't get past. And he loves you. And he has all of that power at his disposal. And he says, I have redeemed you. You are mine. You are my child. You are my heir. You are my adopted one. Don't miss that. Don't get numb to the claims of Scripture. It's real. It's true. And that's the beauty of childlike faith when you hear a child reading through the Scripture and they go, is that true? Is this for me? And you go, yeah, I haven't thought about it that way for years. I've grown old and numb to the fact that these things are really true and they're meant for me. He's appointed heir through all things, and through whom he also created the world. What? Wait, I always thought that the Father was the one who created the world, and like maybe the Holy Spirit and Jesus were maybe part of that. No, the way that Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2 communicates it is that the Father had actively made the agent of through whom he created the world, Jesus. You find this doctrine also found in the book of Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 around verse 16, I believe. I'll start at 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn among all creation, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or power or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. That's incredible. Jesus Christ is the creator. He's beyond creation. In case the term son confuses you as if he was created. He wasn't. He's beyond creation. He's before creation. He is part of the Trinity. He is God. And the amazing part is, Jesus Christ, the creator of this world, knows you. By a word, he spoke. And because of your relationship with him, there is not anything that he could not do for you. But the fact that he is in control and the fact that he does know everything you're going through means that he is in control of your life, and the fact that he hasn't answered a prayer request the way you want it is because it's his will. He has the power to do whatever he wishes. And as we humbly plead to him about things in our lives, we have to trust that if he doesn't answer, that it's okay. Because the God of the universe, who is going to be heir of the universe and creator of the universe, has me in his hands, in his care. The God of the universe who created the world, he's the maker of matter and space and time and governments and the idea of ethics and he's the maker of math. He's the maker of thinking. He's the maker of everything that we experience that we try to understand more. The complexity of music is a phenomenal study. The complexity of just the eye is an incredible study. He made it all with perfection. I don't know let me step back for a moment and give you an illustration that might help you to understand the richness of God's of Jesus Christ's knowledge of you, and yet he is the creator of it all. God created the heavens and the earth and all that it fills with just an utterance of his word. At the millions, by the way, some of you are looking for your notes. This is my own personal illustration, but I give you the reference of it in the notes section on the page. All the millions and millions of stars in our galaxy, all the millions and millions of galaxies in this universe, and some people even say universes amongst universes, I don't know, were created just with a word. Incredible. And that was done by the God who knows you intimately. Now, I don't know about you, but I have a hard time even imagining what millions and millions of something, of stars or galaxies look like. So I'm doing this illustration to hopefully bring it down for something that we can grasp. If it were possible to travel at the speed of light, which is 186,000 miles a second, and you and I were to do a direct trajectory to the moon, you know how long it would take to get to the moon at 186,000 miles a second? 1.3 seconds. That's a lot of distance to cover. And that's what the speed of light, which God has designed, it goes that fast. Now, if we were to continue at that rate, at that same speed of light, do you realize how long it would take for us to get to the first star outside of our galaxy? Our galaxy are the range of planets that rotate around the sun. But then that's our solar system. Solar system is that. Within our solar system is within a larger galaxy called the Milky Way galaxy. If we were to leave our solar system and go to the very first star in our galaxy, it would take 4 years traveling at 186,000 miles a second. 4 years to the very first and closest star within our galaxy, and there's trillions of them. It reminds us of what Genesis says, Genesis chapter 1, I think verse 3, verse 18, it just goes, and he created the lights, and he made the stars also. It's like a byword. He didn't even have to brag about it. And yet with our technology of today, we're beginning to understand the extent of his creation. Not only that, then, to understand this even better, the person who gave the illustration here said, New York City has a planetarium called Hayden Planetarium. It has a miniature replica scale model of our solar system. And it shows the speeds and the sizes of our planet as they travel in our galaxy and our solar system, and then within the galaxy it talks about. But what's interesting is that they have only limited room within the planetarium, and it doesn't even cover the three outside planets of our solar system. Well, Uranus, Neptune, and whether you want to argue about Pluto as being a planet. Uranus wouldn't even be in the planetarium's outer quarter. Neptune would be around 8th Avenue in New York. I don't know where this planetarium is located. And Pluto would be three long avenues away at 5th Avenue. Those planets had to be ignored to be a part of, if they were going to be a part of the miniature scale model, they'd have to make the building a lot bigger. By the way, no stars were included in the planetarium outside of our solar system for obvious reasons, because the first star would have to be in Cleveland, Ohio, compared to New York, New York. All right, maybe that doesn't make sense to you. Let's try one last illustration. A scientist once suggested that another way to grasp this scene is to imagine a perfectly smooth glass pavement on which the finest speck can be seen. Then you shrink our sun from its 865,000 miles diameter is our sun. You shrink that down to only 2 feet, and from there on everything else is scale model, 2 feet, and you place the sun, the ball of the sun, 2 feet wide on the pavement. Then you step off another 82 paces. I don't have room to do it here, or I'll be outside the building in a few. 82 paces, about 2 feet per pace, and to represent the proportion of the distance between its first planet, Mercury. And you'd put down a mustard seed 82 paces that direction. You'd take 60 more steps, and for Venus, you'd put down an ordinary BB from a BB gun. You could mark out another 78 steps. I can't even see that far, I'm sure. You put down a green pea that represents Earth. You step off another 108 paces from there. And for Mars, you put down a pinhead, you know, from the pin, the little round thing, a BB size. Then you sprinkle around some fine dust for the asteroid belt. Then you take another 7,888 steps and place an orange on this pavement for Jupiter. After another 934 steps, you'd put a golf ball down for Saturn. And here's where it gets intriguing. You mark off another 2,086 steps more for Uranus, which would be a marble. Another 2,322 steps would be Neptune, which would be a cherry. And then you would take another 2.5 miles to get to wherever Pluto resides. That's how big this teeny little solar system is that we live in, within a galaxy, the Milky Way galaxy, filled with solar system after solar system after solar system after solar system. Millions of solar systems within that galaxy. And to our understanding, if you can even fathom what we were just talking about with paces and sizes of things. And we are what to God? We're special to Him. We're His image bearers. We're His children. We're adopted by Him. We represent Him. And someday we will rule over His creation. We will rule over His angels. What is man that you are mindful of him, O Lord? Think about that this Christmas. He came. The creator of this vast universe, the heir of this vast universe, came for you. Truly, it says so in Scripture, so you can believe it. He knows you. He loves you. He desires relationship with you. Not because he's emotionally needy, but because he created you and he wants to be enjoyed. And he wants to enjoy you too. Paul actually says we should do things to please the Father. Can you imagine that? That shocked me when I read that the other day. I think it was in 2 Corinthians. We can do things that actually cause the God of this universe pleasure. By my doing things that are creative that He's designed me to do, by my living out my life in a way that honors Him, it brings Him pleasure. I know life is tough. I know that it seems that you can't get past whatever circumstance you may be in or sin that you've got. But you've got a God that is way bigger, and He knows you. And He knows what you've done. He knows what's happened to you. And He cares. And He's able to do something about it. He just knows that in His perfect plan for the universe and with you in mind, it's just not yet that right time to deliver you out of that. But He's given you a Savior, a deliverer to live in the midst of misery. Because one day, all of this will be burnt up. And He will establish a new kingdom in which He will be the heir over all things. And you will be, if you are a faithful, consistent, loving, believing follower of Him, you will get reward and you will be allowed to reign and have authority and privileges in His new kingdom designed especially for you. Not the whole kingdom, it's designed for Him. But how He doles that out is individually based. It's unthinkable, but it's worth trying to wrap your head around. That was just two verses. Somebody said to me, chapter 1, 1 through 3, is there any meat in there? I said, oh yes, there is. Verse 3, He is the radiance of the glory of God. He is pure glory. Now, He veiled that when He came to earth. The word radiance is that which shines out from intense light. Well, on earth, he hid it, but it was noticed at the Mount of Transfiguration when for a short time that was unveiled and He spoke with God directly and Moses and I think Elijah. He's the pure glory. He's the brightness associated with intense power, purity, and the light that is characterized by God as His glory. He is not a dim reflection of God. He is that glory. But not only that, what we get here is in verse 3 here, He is the exact imprint of His nature. That word imprint is used only once in the New Testament. And it's this word that comes from the practice that the Romans had for taking a perfect copy of something that they wanted replicated, and they would stamp it in clay, like a seal or wax, or for coins, they would make molten silver, and they would take this little image and they would stamp it on it, and it would be a perfect replica it would be an imprint from the original. And the idea is that He perfectly bears God's exact image, revealing exactly and accurately God's character. We have a God that can be known. And He can be known through Jesus Christ. We are fools. We are absolute fools if we don't take the time to study the Gospels and to understand who Jesus Christ is, or the other books that have been written about Him, to understand what the implications of all those things. We can know God. So many of us go, yeah, I've heard that for years. I know that. Think about this. The God of the universe, you can know personally. You can understand Him. He has allowed us to understand Him. He's communicated His character and His nature in ways and in words and in a book that we can understand. Don't be fooled by people who say, I take the Bible with a grain of salt because you can't really trust everything in it. It's like, no, it's been proven to be accurate. Eat it up. Saturate yourself with it. And lastly, He upholds the universe by the word of His power. With a word, He created the universe, and now He's the one, just with simple saying of a word of His power, He sustains, he maintains, he continues, he carries forward is actually the literal term there. He moves on the universe in its complexity toward his goal. He is so in charge. And somehow he's able to multitask in the universe, in different galaxies, and doing that for his pleasure. And who knows what beauties there are out there that he's created just that he can enjoy, because we can't even see him right now, but we continue to discover more and more the bigger telescopes we build. And yet, he loves and knows us intricately. He can multitask in his maintaining of his people, of his hurt servants. After making purification for sins, it's almost like a by phrase here, a side phrase, but that's a significant one. The God who created everything, and who maintains everything, and who will be an heir of everything, is the one who took the initiative to obey actually the Father, who sent the Son, and he made purification for sins by allowing himself to be a sacrifice for us. It was necessary for us to know him, and that was the only way that it would be possible, because none of us could achieve the right relationship. After making purification for sins, he sat down. He took rest. It was complete. But not only that, that sitting at the right hand of the Majesty on High demonstrates that he is the royal kingly heir. He rules with the Father as a co-equal. He is in charge to some degree right now. While Satan still is allowed rule on this earth, he is above it all and can say, "No, Satan." Satan looks like a piece of dust compared to what God is in his breadth of knowledge and wisdom and beauty and anger and wrath and strength and power and love and tenderness. And yet some give him so much clout as if he's more powerful or is equal to God. Satan's a piece of dust compared to God's might. God's like a vacuum. All right, and last, the Majesty on High. And what's really cool about this is him sitting at the right hand of the Father demonstrates favor, it demonstrates honor, it demonstrates his authority. It's recognized. It's proven in heaven. And we will see it firsthand someday soon. I know that in this room there sit so many burdens. So many of you have burdens about lost relationships, besetting sins, hurts, confusion, illness. Depression. He knows. And he loves you. And he's big. No, he's not just big. He's way, way, way big. He's bigger than it all. Look to him. Some of you have experienced big loss. And he knows the pain. Look to him. He's a worthy representation of the Father. Let's pray. Lord, we love you. We don't get you. We don't understand the amazing complexity of who you are. We don't understand your love in its completeness, in a complete form. We don't understand your wrath even. And as we attempt to talk to others about you, I'm sure we goof it up sometimes because sometimes we don't even take the time to carefully understand your word. Forgive us. Forgive us for the ways that we tend to put our circumstances and people and problems in front of us instead of keep our eyes focused upon you and allow you to be the one who takes care of everything around us. Lord, I pray that at this Christmas season, we can think anew and afresh of the fact that we worship a baby. We worship the heir and the creator and the sustainer of this universe coming in such a weird, humble way. May the complexity of that just make our minds meditate upon that this season. And really, Lord, I ask that because the time is limited in these last days, that you would give us an urgency to tell others about the amazing person, Jesus Christ, that you've sent. Lord, we want to honor you by honoring your Son. Help us to do that this week. Thank you for being able to help us. Thank you for caring. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.